So we are continuing to study this morning through prayer. And it's really, I'm excited about teaching this. Number one, because I'm just excited about teaching. I always get way more out of it than I know that anybody else does. And anybody who's ever taught understands that's kind of the dynamic. Anytime you're prepping in your training, you get way more out of whatever the delivery of the message or sermon is that week. So this has been a really good study. A really good time for the whole course. We had such a sweet time with the life group on Thursday night. I thought coming off of the hill that I was really excited to just kind of launch into the study this morning. So we're talking this morning about prayer in the local church. Now, one of the things I will tell you is the series that we're going through right now has been structured in the way that up to this point, as we've been looking at the life of Abraham, the life of Moses, the life of Nehemiah, the life of Daniel, and then the life of Ezekiel, we've been eased up in writing all these prayers. And every one of those prayers that we've seen up to this point have been prayers of intercession, which we're going to talk about in just a few seconds. But as we move on throughout the course, you're going to see different types of prayers. And I just want you to know, interesting enough, this is the only time that I'm teaching through this whole series. So that's a good thing for you guys, because we get to hear from the different men and teachers of the church. And we also get to glean and to think about different perspectives. And so as we move through this morning, this is almost kind of like a milestone. It's just kind of a recap of where we are up to this point, even though I'm not going to recap. I want to focus specifically on the passages. I do, so I want you to be thinking about those prayers that we've listened to up to this point, and what the directives are, lack of a better word, that Paul gives to the early church in Ephesus. So just to kind of get our minds started this morning, one of the things that I think all of us could probably agree to is that we do live in some pretty amazing times. Would you guys agree with that? We live in some incredible times with regard to just our access to knowledge and our ability to stay connected. You know, we have so many different ways to connect one with another, right? I mean, we've got email, we've got text, we've got Snapchat and Facebooks and who's-its and was-its and all kinds of stuff. Faxes, right? Email, old mail, all of that stuff. And being as connected as we are, it's interesting that I don't think if you talk to the normal person, most people would still say, in some sense or to some degree, I still have isolation from my neighbors and from those people that are around me. Even though we have all these different ways of connecting, the reality is we still live in a world that's very shallow and disconnected in terms of personal relationships. One of the things that I think this morning as we kind of delve into this whole concept, this idea of prayer, is simply the fact that, even though we live in these amazing times, there's so many things that are constantly competing for our attention. How many of y'all would agree? Does it seem, for those of you who are more mature in our congregation, does it seem that there are more things now, and this is really just my curiosity, more things now competing for your attention than there were, let's say, 2 or 3 or 4 decades ago? Mm-hmm. Is there?
Yeah.
What do you guys think? Yeah, sure. Because the reality is all of this access is increasing, all the technology is increasing, the reality is all of those represent potentials to distract us or things that are going to demand our attention. Stephen Covey said something that I think really gets into our heads, but he said, the majority of our decisions that we make in life are not matters of choosing between what's good or what's bad. The majority of the decisions that you and I make, if we're living uprightly, morally, it's not between what's good and bad, it's really between what's good and what's best, right? When you think about all those things that you can dedicate your time to, that you can dedicate your focus to, that you can dedicate your attention to, typically it's not that you're just sitting there, intentionally thinking, No, I'm not going to do the good thing. I'm just going to do something that's evil. None of us do that, right? What we really think about is we're trying to honor the Lord with our lives. It's typically, I can do this, or I can do that. And so often, what is the best falls prey or sacrifice, to that thing that is more expedient that may be good. And so I was thinking about that as I was kind of prepping this introduction, and I was thinking specifically about, and before you, I don't have it on me, I thought I had my cell phone. But before you start thinking I'm really against cell phones, I'm not. I'm just simply making a point this morning about this whole idea or this concept. And it's not just cell phones. Did you know that an average American spends 5.5 hours a day in digital media? Do you know that? The average American, even amongst his devices. That's according to a market researcher called eHarmony. And in one recent survey, female students at Baylor University right down the street at Waco reported using their cell phones on an average of 10.5 hours a day. And just so you think, it's not just these millennials that are doing it. Do you know that the majority of people check their cell phones in a 24-hour period, though you're not awake half of that, right? So you've got to check those out. But in an average day, we check our cell phones 221 times a day. That's on average every 4.3 minutes. Okay? So, interestingly enough, the research says that number might actually be low because people aren't necessarily they utilize digital media. Right? So our whole transformation into this media age or this cell phone age, one of the things that you guys got to understand, man, this has happened at an unprecedented rate, right? Because do you realize that the iPhone, the touchscreen iPhone, only came out in June of 2007? That's only 7 years ago. And just to add it, just kind of shorten the time here, look, the Android didn't come out until a year after that, in 2008. So only really relatively recently, since 2008, have we even had this infrastructure opening that's demanding this attention from us. And one of the things that I was looking at here is too, is that when the smartphones went on the market, they went from 10% to 40% market penetration within a period of about 2.5 years. That's faster than any other product in human history. And so those are just some of the details, but the bigger question is, what does it mean? What does it mean to shift overnight practically from a society where people used to walk down the road and look at things to now walking down the road and looking down at the phone? You know, I want you to understand, this isn't a slap, because I use the phone also, right? I use my iPhone probably as much, if not more, than most people in this room. And the reality is the reason that we're always clutching for our smartphones is because we believe that it's going to make our life safer. We believe it's going to make our life more productive. Obviously, we believe that in Dorothy's case, it's going to make our lives look like less bored, right? And we believe that it's going to make our lives more useful. But even in spite of all that, one of the things that's really interesting in a lot of this research is that smartphone users still report feeling frustrated, and they still report feeling disconnected. So, are we distracted? Mm-hmm. Are we distracted? Well, this is almost hilarious. But there was a particular study with regard to distraction where researchers, this is my next question, but where researchers put a clown on a unicycle in the path of pedestrians who intentionally went in the path of pedestrians. And the researchers asked people who walked past the clown if they had noticed anything unusual, and everybody saw him unless they had been on their cell phone. Three out of every four people who had been using their phones didn't see the clown. Is that crazy? And they looked back in astonishment. They were unable to even believe that they had missed him, because a lot of them, even in the study, looked straight at him and it didn't register. So this unicycle kind of crossed their path, but the reality is it never crossed their minds, right? And I just think that it grasps on a very important point with regard to our distractedness in this time, especially as we begin to look and think about what Paul's exhortation is with regard to prayer in the local church. My question this morning is our pursuit of what's good. And I'm not saying iPhone and social media and all these things that are improving our life are not good, but are we sacrificing the most important thing, that is the best or the better thing that God has called us to in order to experience what it means to really live? So this morning I'm trying to condemn cell phones, okay, so don't walk out of here thinking, man, that buddy really hates cell phones. I'm telling you, I hate them as much as you guys do. But what I want to do this morning is I want this time and this passage to serve as a reminder to us that our pursuits and our pursuits and our distractions, we may simply be sacrificing one of the things that God has instituted to be the most important thing for our life. So our purpose today is going to explore the importance of prayer in the local church. So if you've got your Bible, let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. 1 Timothy chapter 2, 1 through 8. Hopefully I've got your attention. 1 Timothy chapter 2, 1 through 8 says, first of all, then, I urge the petitions, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for every everyone, for kings and for all those who are in authority, so that they may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good, and it pleases God, our Savior, who wants everyone to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and humanity, Christ Jesus, himself human, who gave himself a ransom for all, a testimony as a proper claim. And for this I was appointed a herald, an apostle, and I have told the truth on God's land, the teacher of the Gentiles, and in faith and in truth, therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or without argument. But this morning, as we have tried to go through, we've been eavesdropping on prayers, right, of these awesome, incredible saints of God, and seeing what that intercession looks like. This morning we come to this passage out of the letter that Paul wrote to Timothy, who was at Ephesus, right? To encourage him to pass on this mandate or this directive to the church. Let me tell you something, it is no less important today than it was back then. In fact, in the light of all the distractions that you and I have, all the things that are competing for our attention in this day, I will tell you, I think this exhortation that Paul gives to the church, to us, is probably more pressing and more important even than it was at that point. So, as we move through this passage this morning, I just want to encourage you to begin to look over the landscape of your life and the disciplines that you are presently exercising, especially with regard to prayer. Because in eavesdropping through these prayers up to this point, we've heard a lot of what prayer looks like and how it looks. But this morning, we come to this exhortation, and I think it's a time of evaluation. It's this milestone in our study that makes us to stop, to give a pause, and not to see what God says, but to see what the Scripture says, right? With regard to what the Lord would have us understand in our very, very busy lives with regard to this very, very important discipline. So this morning, what we're going to be doing is we're going to be looking at four things out of this passage. That's what he gives us. He gives us an understanding of four things about prayer for me and you. Our prayer, right? Our prayer life. Not just prayer in general, but my prayer, right? Did you say that? This lesson is for me. Did y'all say that? This lesson is for me. And it's talking about my prayer life. Say it. This is talking about my prayer life. And in this passage, Paul tells us four things. He tells us about the importance of prayer. He tells us about its nature. He lays down for us the objectives of prayer, and then he talks about what conditions should accompany. So if you're ever confused about prayer, in this little brief passage, I think Paul gives us so much because it helps us to assimilate all of the information that we've been eavesdropping yet on up to this point. Okay? So let's look at the first passage, the first part of this. In 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 8. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much this morning for the time that you've given us. And now, as we begin to look at what your Spirit is saying to us as individuals with regard to prayer, God, we pray that you would use this passage, Lord, to pierce our minds and our hearts, God, to the importance, to the nature, to the objective, and to the condition. Lord, and in each one of these, God, that you will help us to review and to look over the landscape of our own lives and to see how you, Lord, would have us apply this message. And God, it's our prayer, Lord, corporately and individually this morning, that you won't let one of us leave here without some solid action steps with regard to how we could prayer might move closer. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we look at the first thing we see here comes in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. And really this morning I focused on the first three words. Look at that. He said, y'all read it with me on your Bible. First three words. First of all. Y'all see that? First of all. Why is that important? Because the reality is that so many distractions and so many things competing for our attention, sometimes it's really important for us to step back and to take inventory and realize what the first thing should be, right? We've got to understand the first things first in order to set priorities for our life. And I wanted this morning, and I know everybody might ask you, what's the most important thing everybody in my club will say about? But let me ask you something. What's the second most important thing? What's the second most important thing? You know, there's an old passage, and there's a passage in the scripture that says, where your heart is, there your treasure will be, right? let me borrow your daily planner, or allow me to peer into your outlook, and I'll tell you what's most important, right? And so whether it's our time, whether it's our talent, whether it's the affections, you know, where we spend pragmatically ourselves and the resources God has given us determines really what is most important. Do you guys agree with that? In Spanish, there's a phrase, this is from Rosia, and then dicho y hecho and mucho trecho. What does that mean? Between what is said and what's real, sometimes there's a big gulf between those two things, right? Because we can espouse particular values in our life. But what really is what we value is not what we espouse, but rather what we do. Right? Because talk is cheap, right? And what we do is what really matters. And so when Paul starts out by saying, first of all, understand he's not just using this as a transition to say, hey guys, I got this big list of things I want you to understand. Right? He's not about to land up. What he's saying is he's giving them an indication of the order of importance. It's not just the first of the list, it's the first that should be on the present and the forefront of every bit of their practice. First of all, church, you and I should be about the business of what? Prayer. First of all. So let me begin this morning just with a little quiz. Are you guys ready? You don't have to show your answer, okay? I actually thought about doing this on the paper, and I was like, that would not be good. But let's start with a little quiz this morning. So on a scale from 1 to 10, how important is prayer to you? Okay, you all have a little line? In your little line. We don't have a little line. We have a big line. You have a little So let's kind of break it down a little bit more. On a scale from 1 to 10, how important is prayer to you regarding these items? Identifying your career. How important is it to you? How important is prayer in identifying your career or your selected vocation or whether or not you should take a particular job? Do you have a number? Check if you have a number. How important is prayer in ordering your day's tasks and determining what it is that day that the Lord might have you do? How important is prayer in ordering your day's tasks? Do you have a number? 1 to 10. Yes? Shake your head. What about choosing a wife or a husband or a boyfriend or a girlfriend for single? How important is prayer? Getting that you don't have to raise your hand, brother. We're just going to. Alright. How important is choosing a wife or how important is prayer in choosing a wife or husband for the person that you're going to date? What about before meeting with a friend? Somebody calls you up and says, hey, I'd like to talk. How important is prayer to you on a scale from 1 to 10 for prepping for that meeting? What about giving thanks before you eat at the restaurant or at home? Do you have a number? Shake your head if you have a number. How important is praying before you meet and giving thanks? How important is praying when you wake up? Scale 1 to 10. How important is prayer before you go to sleep? Scale 1 to 10. How important is prayer in helping your kids make the right decision? How important is that? On a scale from 1 to 10, how important is prayer in helping your kids make the right decision? How important is prayer in protecting your spouse from moral failure? On a scale from 1 to 10, you have a number? You guys there? Okay, let's make sure. How important is prayer in helping you to overcome your own daily challenge? Whatever your struggles are, and I don't know your struggles, but how important do you consider prayer in helping you to overcome daily challenges? Scale of 1 to 10. How important is prayer in meeting the needs of your neighbor? Got a number? On a scale from 1 to 10, how important is it? And then finally, how important do you believe prayer is in the salvation of your lost friends or your lost family members? How important is it? You have a number from 1 to 10. Yes? Not good. Okay. So we've kind of gone through this litany of areas. Now, here's my question. In your own assessment, how much time do you spend praying each day? Let me ask you real quick. Allow me to get a whole lot. How much time yesterday did you spend in prayer? How many minutes out of yesterday? This morning, I know most of us have just gotten up, but how many minutes have you spent in prayer this morning? It's great that you don't have to share these answers, isn't it? Now, I know most of you are probably having no problem. When I start thinking about my own life, I'm like, wow, I'm so glad I'm not sharing this morning with all of you. Because the reality is I know that prayer is important. But in practice, so often, I let other things invade and pull my attention away from the one thing that Paul said should be the first thing. The most important thing, because the reality is we look at this, right? When Paul lists this as first of all, catalyst in the GLR, so I'm happy. The reason that we pray is because the Holy Spirit works in the church through prayer. He works in church through prayer and through the Word of God. In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, it says, "Now in Him who is able to do and above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever." Did you notice the words ask and think? You see, prayer is an important part. It's the first part, right, of what we should be doing as Christians. And unfortunately, so many of us, right? So many of us, even though we know its importance, we simply don't take time in prayer to pray. How many of you found yourself using that experience? Even as we went through this quiz, and you don't have to raise your hand, but I wonder as we went through this quiz and you were thinking, "Oh man, this is big." This isn't right. This is a mind trick, and just to make me feel guilty, right? It wasn't that, right? But I wonder, as we kind of went through that, we started thinking about it. How few of you immediately go to the default? You know what? I'm just curious. Be honest. If you think, "Man, I know I should be praying. I know I should probably be praying 2, 3, 4 hours a day. The problem is I got other things, right? I'm just too busy." How many of you can legitimately and full candor and disclosure say that? That's what I would say. It's my default excuse. But I want to tell you this morning about Martin Luther. Historians tell us that Martin Luther was an insatiable worker. He drove himself mercilessly. He was up every morning before daybreak. He put in long hours of studying, translating, and writing. And as many of you, especially Bible scholars, if you've ever looked at the volumes of work that Martin Luther put out, right, in his short life, you really do appreciate the amount of work and efforts and days spent just laboring over the Word of God. And so, just to kind of put it into perspective, think about this. Luther translated the entire New Testament from Erasmus's Greek in 11 weeks. He translated the entire Bible, the entire New Testament from the Greek, in 11 weeks. So, we think of Luther, but one of the interesting things about Luther was that historians tell us that even though he led the Reformation, even though he provided the scriptures in the common language of Saxony and that area in his day, one of the things that the historians tell us that of all things Luther was, he was a man of prayer. It's interesting. Luther spent probably, on average, about 2 hours a day praying. Think about that. Of all the things Luther had to do, he spent at least 2 hours a day. And what's really interesting about all this information I shared is about what Luther said about himself in regard to this practice, this discipline. He said he prayed a lot because he had so much to do. Isn't that funny? So many times you and I, we fall back on this idea that we're too busy to pray. And Luther said it was because I'm so busy that I have to pray. I have to spend time in prayer because I have so much to do. I have so much competing for my attention. I have so much competing for my interest. I have so many things that would take me off the track that I need to go. And so for that reason, I take this time and I step back and I commit myself to God because I have so many things to do. But Paul says it is first of all. What you and I should understand is that in our lives, especially with all the competing interests that we have, prayer itself should be first of all. How backwards and we have it. Luther, just like Paul in our passage, recognized that prayer must be first of all, not an add-on to our day that we just squeeze in. So as we think about that and we begin to consider that idea, I want to encourage you to ask yourself, as you went through that whole quiz of all those things, how many minutes a day, if you were diligent and putting prayer first, should time before the Lord go to talk to Him about choosing a career or ordering your day's task or which boyfriend or girlfriend or husband or wife you should be spending your time towards, or before meeting a friend, or giving thanks before you eat, waking up, or going to sleep, or helping kids make right decisions, or protecting spouses from moral failures, or helping you overcome your daily challenges, meeting the needs of your neighbor, the salvation of your lost friends and your lost family members. How many minutes? commitments to that, and how committed are you? Because here's one of the things I can probably say for sure. Is there anybody that would, I bet there's not one person in here that would say, buddy, my prayer life is exactly where I want it. My prayer life is exactly, I don't think I can get it any better. I mean, being the one God's help is just amazing. I mean, is anybody in there that could say that? Of course not, right? We all understand that there is a capacity that is found wanting in each one of us with regard to this life of prayer, with regard to this priority that Paul encourages the Ephesian church. But the real question comes, just look, God doesn't expect you to make it perfect for the day as a result of the sermon to tomorrow, right? But I wonder this morning, what steps, by the directions, by the guidance of the Spirit, what steps would you be willing to take at least to move it this morning from a 1 to a 2, or from a 4 to a 5, or for some of you spiritual giants from the 8 that's this to the 9, right? I mean, what would it take? What changes in your schedule? What changes in terms of your discipline? What changes in terms of your focus? Because one of the things that we shouldn't do is use the excuse, I'm just too busy. This is that I'm too busy not to. And you're too busy not to. Amen? So Paul says, first of all, something says, let's look at the nature of it. In verse 72, he says, first of all, then I urge that petitions, the prayers, the intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for everyone. You know, without looking at the point, Paul mentions here four dimensions of prayer. And if you want to write these down, these would be really good notes for you. Four dimensions that Paul gives with regard to what prayer should look like for the church. The first one he talks about is petitions. Do y'all see that? Petitions, the old word that you probably have heard more often is the word supplication, right? But it's the same word. It's the same concept. Petitions and supplication. It simply means telling God our needs. How many times on an ongoing basis do we go to the Lord in a disciplined manner to talk to Him, to just let Him know? You know, so often I remember Jesus saying, you know, you don't have it because you don't ask for it. You know, He wants us to come to Him, not only with the big things, but even the little things, right? And so Paul talks about petitions. He also talks about prayers. He actually uses the word prayers. But the word prayers here really is referring to worship or adoration. That's what he's talking about here. So what is prayers? In this sense, it's just simply talking to God. Did you know you can go to the Lord and to spend time with Him and cultivate a relationship with Him without ever asking Him for anything? Did you know that? You know, so often we fall back and think, man, the only time I go to prayer is when some crisis, right? Some need has come up in my life, so I automatically go to the Lord. But you know, the Bible tells us that we should pray without ceasing. What does that mean? It means the real life of prayer for a believer, for me and you, should be an ongoing dialogue throughout the course of our day. How many of you have practiced that discipline? How many of you, as you're at work or you're driving in your car or how many of us have experienced that? I think most of us understand, right? Because here's the deal. You can't have a relationship with somebody without talking. And, you know, just think about your spouse. If you and your spouse were disjointed and you were living in separate places, right, for a time, maybe because of a job or maybe because of whatever, you know, well, how would your relationship be if you never picked up the phone or you never picked up your smartphone and texted them or to email them or to ever make any type of communication? How robust would your relationship be? Obviously, it would disintegrate. And would you guys agree? Even though you love your spouse with all of your heart, it doesn't take very long in the absence of communication for a relationship to disintegrate. Amen? Mm-hmm. Amen. So one of the things that you and I need to understand is that's true for the Lord. It's true in our relationship with the Lord. You and I should be about the business of having an ongoing dialogue in our hearts and in our heads throughout the course of our day. Prayer is not simply about just taking time and setting it apart. Prayer is thinking, you know, Lord, I'm really happy because I'm sitting here thinking, I'm really happy that you're giving me opportunities. I'm really happy to see certain people here this morning. I'm happy to see all of you. But, you know, particularly people here this morning, there's something that's going on inside my head that's constant dialogue, even right now as I'm preaching to you. And this is what prayer is. It's just this communication. It's this worship. It's this adoration. And you understand, people think, oh, that's the worship. But what is worship? Worship is an old Saxon word, worship, and it's to ascribe worth. It's to ascribe value, right? So you want to tell you what you most value in life? Let me tell you what you worship, the thing that demands your focus, the thing that you spend your
attention towards. That's what you worship. Amen? That's what you ascribe value, because it's worthy of your time. It's worthy of your attention. And so when we talk about prayer, what we're talking about is this ongoing dialogue. I give the Lord my time. I give him everything, right? Because he is the most important person in my life. Amen?
Amen.
And so Paul talks about petition, he talks about prayer, and then he talks about this intercession. And this is what we've been looking at the last 5 weeks, which involves just requesting, going before the Lord, even in a sacrificial manner sometimes, to just stand in the gap, right? And ask God. I love it in our first study, I think Mark did it. He gave us this little jazzy hand, right? To remember and to kind of serve as a guide for our intercession, right? Do y'all remember this? So the pinky, the weakest of all fingers, reminds us to pray for the weakest of those people that we know. A ring finger, right, reminds us to pray for relationships and marriages and the people that we know. The tall finger, right, the high finger of our hand, reminds us to pray for those people who are in authority. Preaching finger, the pointing finger, right, that points people to God, right, reminds us to pray for the ministers and the people that God is using. And then obviously the thumb, which is the closest member to us, right, on our hand, reminds us to pray for those people that are closest to us, lift them up in intercessory prayer and bring them before the Lord. Because intercession, as we've already learned, is about the discipline of praying for people who won't pray for themselves or who can't pray for themselves for a season, right? And so if you and I are given this ministry of intercession, and then Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving's easy, right? Coming up in November, we all understand what Thanksgiving is. It's appreciation. It's appreciation for what God has done. In Philippians 4:6, he says, don't worry about anything, but in everything. In what? Sorry? What did he say? Don't worry about anything, but what? In everything. Through prayer and petition and thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses every thought, will guard your heart in Christ Jesus. Amen. When I was a little boy, I was thinking about this one. I want to see if you remember this. When I was a little boy, we had this big Bible. This was even before my family was in church. As far as I know, I didn't go to church unless they just left me. Anyway, it was before my family was worshiping, and I think it was probably even before I could read, but we had this giant Bible. Y'all remember those big, fat family Bibles? They were real popular, I guess, in the 70s. And somebody must have had a big sale on it. I mean, everybody's doing this, so I know that you know. Okay. Or like this, right? We had one of those Bibles in my house. It was a white one. And the thing was, because it had this picture in it, I don't think I could even read it. If I did, I couldn't understand it, sure. But I used to thumb through that thing looking at the pictures, and there was a particular picture that captivated me. And I went on the internet, and I found the picture. It's this picture right here. Do y'all remember the big Bible? Yes? Y'all remember this picture? And a lot of you are saying, yeah, I have the Bible. Okay. So, this picture used to captivate me. It's the picture of Daniel and the lion's den, right? It wasn't something that I necessarily even understood or ever, but there was something about that. And I'm sure at some point somebody told me, but I understood enough to know that it was clear that I knew Daniel had it. And so, whenever I think even to this day about Daniel, I think about a man of prayer, right? And it was because of that picture. But what's really interesting, especially in the light of this exhortation that Paul gives us, is, you know, this image impacts me. But even back then, I was wondering, what is it about him? What is it about Daniel? Why was his prayers so good that he shut my lion's mouth? Did anybody ever think something like that? Why was his prayer different? What was it about Daniel's prayer that made it so effective? Have you ever wondered that or thought about it? Well, there's an interesting passage in Daniel chapter 6, especially in the light of what we just said up here, Daniel chapter 6, 10 through 11, and it tells us exactly how Daniel prayed. This is when Daniel learned God meant for there was an eating by the seraphs of Martin 13th, or whoever the king was. Anyway, they had come because they wanted Daniel out, because he had favor, right? So they went and they petitioned the king to create this edict that nobody could pray except for the king. And this is where we pick up this passage. It says, when Daniel learned that the document had been signed, that is, the king had been tricked into signing it, he went into his house. The windows in his upper room were open toward Jerusalem, and three times a day he got down on his knees and washed He gave thanks to his God, just as he had done before. And then these men went as a group and found Daniel what? Petitioning and glorying his God. Isn't that interesting? Because as you begin to look at all these references of Scripture, it tells us and it shows us, right, that there are some dimensions or some characteristics to prayer that I think make our prayer effective. And this is exactly what Paul is inferring when he tells these early believers in 1 Timothy 2:1. First of all, that is in prayer, which I urge that petitions, that prayers, that intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone. So as you and I are beginning to think about our prayer life and the importance of prayer, I think it merits even understanding exactly what the exhortation was that came to those New Testament believers. You've got all these things competing for your attention, but in your process of going before the Lord, understand that there are particular elements or dimensions that will enrich your prayer life and your time before God. Here they are. To make petition and to pray, that is to worship God, to describe His value to you, to intercede for those people that are closest to you, and to offer thanksgiving, to recognize it. Question, how long does that take? How long does quality prayer take? I can't answer that for you. I can only begin to question that and answer for myself. But it at least draws us all back right to thinking about our prayer life, because there's a whole reason or motive that we're going through all of this and that we're studying it. And more importantly, that Paul is giving this exhortation to the Ephesian church. So we've looked at the importance of prayer. Now we see the nature of prayer. Let's jump into the objective or the aim of prayer. This is the body of the passage. So back again to 1 Timothy 2. Matthew 7 says, this is good. What's good? Well, pray for kings and for those in authority so that we may lead a tranquil life in all godliness. Sorry, I was supposed to start at 2. So 2 through 7. So I urge you to pray, intercede, offer thanksgiving for everyone, for kings, and for all those who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good. And it pleases God, our Savior, who wants everyone to be saved and to come to the knowledge of then, if you, in your Bible, you probably recognize there's a distinction in the formatting here, and it's because scholars tell us that this passage out of 5 and 6 is probably one of the early confessions of the first church. And what's the confession? There's one God and one mediator between God and humanity, Christ Jesus, himself human, who gave himself a ransom for all, a testimony at the proper time. And he says, for this, that is Paul, I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I'm telling you the truth, I'm not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and in truth. So here we come to this idea about the aim or the objective of prayer. Let me tell you something. Paul was keenly aware of the deteriorating political atmosphere that was at this time. Let me ask you something. As you begin to look at the news and world events and things that are going on, do you ever get discouraged? Do you ever think, man, what is going on in the world? Especially in the light of political issues. I don't know if y'all have noticed, there's a couple of political things in the news lately. Don't you?
Yes.
Right? But Paul lived in a time when his political situation, his political world was deteriorating also. And so what you and I need to understand is that he's not writing out of some context that we can't associate or write. Because in fact, Paul wrote these guys urging prayer not just for the salvation of all men. Do y'all see that there in 2? But who for? For the rulers, for the people of authority, for the political, right, of his day. Paul was personally aware of the situation because one of the things we need to understand is when Paul's writing this to him, that he has just recently been released from prison. And he's been released from prison under Roman guard. And the whole reason that he was released from prison is because Nero was on the throne. Nero was in the lines of the Christian message, and as a result of it, there wasn't one person that Paul was writing in this letter and in this church of Ephesus and even to Timothy who weren't affected by the political situation under Nero and the Roman army at that time. But in spite pray for him. You need to pray for Al Qaeda. You need to pray for Hillary or Barack or Trump. Depending on what side of that fence you're on. You know, if we pray only that our needs are going to be, we have a very low view. This is the reason God has engaged his army. Everybody at the age is saying, God, this is an army. Why don't you do the Lego army song? We don't talk and think in terms like that anymore in the church time. But the reality is God has engaged every one of us into a war that's around us. And God has given us an armament to fight this war. And it's not armament that's made, right, with fleshly hands. It's an armament that's made in the heaven and empowered by the Holy Spirit of God. And the armament is prayer. And Paul is exhorting these early believers and saying, look, I want you to pray for everyone. But you know what? Pray specifically for Nero. Pray specifically for those people that were right under Nero, those generals. Why? Because he had a full confidence that the prayer of those saints was going to avail much. Because it was effective. And let me tell you something. That has not changed. Because it's not you. It's God's Spirit working in you and through you and empowering your prayers as you and I take seriously, right? This discipline that we've been called to. If we just pray to God, then God, give me that car. Give me that job. Lord, get them off my back. Then we have a really low opinion of prayer. Because what this passage does is it reveals that there are multiple benefits to prayers in the local church. And let me tell you something. This is not exhaustive, but as you look through here, there are some definitive things that show us that when you and I engage in this war with the material that God has given us, things change. Look, our prayers maintain the peace of society. Let me say that in verse 2 again. Oh, that's the wrong verse. I'm going to read 1 Timothy 2:2. 1 Timothy 2:2.
Pray this way for the kings and all who are in authority so that we can live peaceful and quiet lives marked by godliness and dignity.
You hear that? Paul isn't saying this out of wishful thinking. He's saying this because it's prescriptive. What Paul understands is Christians pray for leaders and for government. God overrules. And God protects his church from wicked men. The Proverbs tells us God changes the king's heart like rivers of water. Amen? And so Paul understood this exhortation was not engaged here because your prayers have significance and they have power with regard to the kings and those in authority. The second thing he shows us, so our prayers maintain peace in society. Our prayers please God and they glorify Christ. If there was no other reason to do it, that would be a good one, right? 1 Timothy 2:3. Somebody read it. 1 Timothy 2:3. Because it pleases God our Savior. Third thing, our prayers are instrumental in the loss of conversion. You know, and we see this in verse 4 or 7. Can I tell you something this morning? No matter how you feel about your authority and government and certain political leaders, can I tell you something? 2 Peter tells us this. The Lord does not delay his promises as some understand delay, but he is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all come to repentance. Now hear that? God's heart and God's attitude, even though you want him dead, is a double come to life. And one of the things that you and I need to understand is that we are the instruments that God uses to pray for the salvation of those people. You know, this world is past night and day, man. It's like a vapor. But the life of those people who pray to the shores of this planet is that I'm going to live forever. And they're going to either live with God or they're going to live in a place of eternal torment from hell. And so you might say, well, good, that's where I think they should be. Which I say, you need to spend more time in prayer. You know why? Because as you begin to pray for these people, it's not so much even about God changing them, even though he's going to, and that's what his word says, and that's what we can trust in. But your exposure to God in that type of conversation, regardless if that person repents or not, changes your heart. And our ability to pray for our enemies and for those who hurt us or despitefully use us is an indication of our own spiritual condition. So when Paul's telling the church, listen, I want you to begin to pray for Nero. I bet there was a lot of people thinking, I'm not. But the exhortation says, well, as you pray, God begins to change your heart because you can't be in his presence without becoming more like him. And I'll tell you what his heart is. According to this word, he's not one of one person. Because God's heart is so consumed with compassion and passion for the lost. The isolation of his heart. Amen? And what you and I should understand is through this exhortation, God is encouraging you to join the battle. And he has provided for you the ability to wage war that a man as a Christian should through prayer. Just to add clarity to it, in Ephesians chapter 6, in Ephesians chapter 6, starting in verse 10, my subheading in my Bible says Christian warfare. But I just want to focus on a couple of verses. Ephesians chapter 6, 12 says, for our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers and against authorities and against world powers of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavens and the dark in heaven. Verse 18, Paul says to the Ephesians, pray at all times in the Spirit, with every prayer and request, and stay alert in this with all perseverance and intercession with all saints. Pray also for me that the message may be given to me when I open my mouth to make known his boldness, with boldness, the mystery of the gospel. For this I am an ambassador James. Pray that I might be bold enough in them to speak as I should. How does he say it? Pray in the Spirit with every request that is supplication. Stay in the word. Persevere in intercession for the saints. So what is our objective in all of this? Our objective is not simply to look at God as the giant Santa Claus in the sky, right? Between the aim and the purpose is so much bigger. God has called you into a life, and you'll never fully understand the life that God has called you to until you and I put first things first and engage in the discipline of prayer. And then finally, amen?
Amen.
All right, finally, let's look at the condition. John Bunny said, John, who John Bunny is? Follow the brother. John Bunyan said, when thou prayest, let thy heart be without words, and thy words without a heart. Isn't that good? When thou prayest, let thy heart be without words, and thy words without a heart. What's he talking about? He's talking about, hypocrisy. He's talking about vain words. It's all about authenticity before God. When you and I go, we begin to engage in just worshiping God and that dialogue. When we begin to intercede for brothers and sisters and others. And when we begin to give thanks. When we begin to make supplication. And it's not so much about the words. It's about authenticity. It's about a conversation that you and I enter into with our daddy, who loves us. Who's not God about us. And who wants to have that type of dialogue. For some of you who are parents in here, if you've ever had any moment in a teenager's life that you're raising that they just don't simply want to talk to you for whatever reason, you understand how great that is when all of a sudden, through some lapse of insanity, momentary insanity on their part, they come to you and engage in dialogue. You're like, wow, this is great! You know, I think God must feel the same way, probably on a much larger scale. But when you go to him, it doesn't have to be with big, clapping words. It doesn't have to be in some orthodox, in some ordered manner. You're going to your father, and you're going to have a conversation, and you're going to tell him what's on your heart, and you're going to listen for what he's going to do. And through that conversation, man, it's transformed. Amen? 1 Timothy 2:8 lays down three conditions for public prayer in a local church. He says, therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or without wrath. So he gives us three conditions. One is without anger. I didn't even expand on that. But basically, it's about holding bitterness in your heart against someone. You know, Jesus said it like this. He said, if you come to the altar and you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there at the altar. Go and be reconciled with your brother and then come back and make your offering. Y'all remember that? So it's not just God doesn't care about the offering as much as he cares about your heart and the sincerity and the authenticity that you have in that time of communion. So the exhortation says that when you pray, church, make sure that it's without anger. Make sure it's without resentment. If there's something that's impeding your relationship with somebody that's ultimately impeding your relationship with God, go and get that thing fixed. Because God's whole purpose is reconciliation. That's what God's about. Amen? Because God, even before, while we were still sinners, was in the world, reconciling the world to himself through the sacrifice of Jesus. And you'll never fully understand the heart of God until you go. And you're reconciled. So we come to the Lord in prayer without anger. Number two, we come, he says there, with holy hands. What is that? What does that mean? How many of y'all have some holy hands? No matter. What does holy by the religious people of his day, because his disciples were eating food without what? Without washing their hands, right? And so this was a big deal to them. But what holy hands really represented was simply just a, it was an outward manifestation of an inward condition. Much like that, right? And it was the morally, there was moral integrity. And the reality is there's not one person that can truly holy hands. That is, there's not one person among us that can even in our own right be perfectly capable of God. What this phrase really is talking about is just being spiritually up to date. Just being spiritually up to date. You understand that phrase? Being spiritually up to date. That your sins are confessed. That your relationships are good, right? That you're where you need to be in terms of your heart with your Father. And basically what it is when you go before God, what he's saying is, don't be so riddled by condemnation or guilt that you can't have a conversation with your Father. As you come, just confess it, right? Holy hand, holy heart, without anger and hate. This is the third element. Mark chapter 11, verses 20 through 26. Jesus has actually given his disciples a lesson on prayer. And we all know, we probably remember this story. One day Jesus is with his disciples and they're walking along and Jesus sees a fig tree. Y'all remember this?
Mm-hmm.
And he's hungry, and so he goes over and he goes to get a fig, and there's no figs on it. So he says, "You're cursed, and you will never bear fruit again." And he walks away. Do y'all remember that story? Then this is where we pick up here in 11:20. It says, "Early in the morning, the next day, as they were passing by, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. And then Peter remembered and said to him, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed, it's withered.'" Like, great. All right. Jesus replied to them, "Have faith in God. I assure you, if anyone says to the mountain, 'Be lifted up and thrown into the sea,' and doesn't doubt in his heart but believes that what he has said will happen, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, all things you pray and ask for, believe that you receive them, and you will have them. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive them, so that your Father in heaven will also forgive you your wrongdoing. But if you don't forgive, neither will the Father in heaven forgive you of your wrongdoing." So, that whole story about the fig tree was all about prayer, right? But it was about this element of faith that Jesus was trying to show them. And I don't think God is necessarily wanting us to go around and test him, right, by cursing every bush along our neighborhood, on the street of our neighborhood. But the important point is here, is that we pray in faith. When you go to the Lord, is your prayer, as God is directing you to pray, is your prayer just wishful thinking? "Lord, I sure hope." We don't pray like that, right? We may say the prayer, but in our hands and in our hearts, we're thinking, "Boy, I really hope God helps for this one." Be honest. Has anybody ever prayed thinking that? Your voice says, "Amen." Maybe, maybe not. But what Jesus is talking about here with regard to our prayer, as real as God is, and as real as our relationship is, we can go to a God who is also the master of time, space, and dimension with the desires that he's placed in our heart, which ultimately are his desires, and pray them with full expectation that he's going to be what he said he'll do. There's a difference between wishful thinking and positive confidence that the Bible describes. How many of you ever ordered a pizza with that? You know what we need in this place? We need another pizzeria. Have y'all thought about that lately? We've got pizza growing out our ears, right? We've got, I don't know how many different pizza restaurants. How many of y'all ordered a pizza? How many of them? Domino? How many of you ordered asking for delivery? Any of y'all done that?
Yeah.
How many of you have placed that call and said, "Yeah, I want a large pepperoni, cheese, and bring me soda"? Let's say it's this much. Okay. How many of you hung up the phone going, "Oh, hope they'll bring the pizza"? We don't do that, right? Because we have a confidence, right? When we place that order, there's someone there on the other end, and listen, it's their will and it's their desire, right, to transact business and to bring you your pizza pie, right, so that they can get their cash. Let me tell you something, God, I don't want to be trite, but the reality is we can have a deeply positive confidence when we go before the prayer. What is faith? It's not wishful thinking. Your Father loves you. He is not out about you. Jesus said, "You being evil, which one of you, if your kid come up and ask you for a loaf of bread, would give him a snake or a scorpion? And if you're an addict, and being as evil as you are, you do that, how much more is God not going to honor the prayers of those who go before him and ask?" Amen? So, this morning, I don't want to belabor this anymore. believe that we have this conviction. So ultimately, it all comes down to the disparity that exists between what you know is real and what you need to see. What change would you be willing to make then in your own life in order to put first thing first? Tim Keller is a pastor in New York and a good teacher. In 2014, he came out with a book, The Seven Final Prayer. And I just want to read a little excerpt as a quote. Keller writes, in the second half of my adult life, I discovered prayer. I had to. In the fall of 1999, I taught a Bible study course on the Psalms. It became clear to me that I was barely scratching the surface of what the Bible commanded and promised regarding prayer. Then came the dark weeks in New York after 9/11, when our whole city sank into a kind of corporate temple depression, even as it rallied. My family, the shadow was intensified as I struggled with the effects of Crohn's disease. Finally, I was diagnosed with thyroid cancer. At one point during all of this, my wife urged me to do something with her that we had never been able to muster the self-discipline to do regularly. She asked me to pray with her every night. And she used an illustration that crystallized her feeling very well. As you remember it, she said something like this, right? Imagine you were diagnosed with such a lethal condition that the doctor told you that you would die within hours unless you took a particular medicine, a pill, every night before going to sleep. Imagine that you were told that you could never miss it before you would die. Would you forget it? Would you not get around to it on some nights? No. It would be so crucial that you wouldn't forget. You could never miss. But if we don't pray together to God, we're not going to make it because of all we're facing this fellow plan. Answer. We have to pray. We can't let it just slip our mind. Church, we have to pray. We can't just let it slip our mind. Amen? And so, in conclusion, you see that Paul's exhortation is to bring our attention this morning and the light of all those things that are competing for it back to the first thing, back to the discipline of prayer. And we've seen its importance, we've seen its nature, we've seen its objective, and we've seen its condition. And I'm going to ask this question. How will you restructure your schedule to make this a part of your daily routine? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this morning, for my brothers and sisters, God, for this message, Lord, that you've given, delivered by your Spirit, God, in our hearts. And Lord, we begin by confession. No, we're not praying like we should. God, we confess that our hearts are wayward and they're distracted by so many different things. But Lord, it's our desire this morning, God, that you would place in us the grace, the zeal, and the passion necessary, Father, to run you. To cultivate that relationship and that intimate place, God, in our spiritual life with you, God, in every other area, every other aspect. Because outside of that conversation, God, we are lost. Outside of that conversation with you, Lord, we're alone. Outside of that conversation, God, with you, we're left to our best guesses. But you have told us all along that you have a plan, that you want to order our steps, that you have a destination in mind for each and every one of us. God, help us to cultivate the discipline in our lives, God, to join that again. Forgive us our waywardness and draw our hearts back to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. This week, please read Psalms 5 for life. It's going to be on Thursday night at the West House, right? West, if you don't know where that is, you can talk with Jason and or Stacy Rock. Anyway, Bob, who are you going to say?
Thank you.